Shall we open our Bibles to Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, verse 17. We're looking at the second persecution, and we're seeing the faithfulness of the apostles under this persecution. It's kind of a lengthy section, but it's a unit, so I'd like to take this in Acts 5, 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Rich, would you lead us to the throne of grace?
Father, and our God, we truly do thank you for this opportunity to hear your word. Father, we thank you for everyone here. Father, we pray a blessing upon your shepherd as he leads us with your truth. We pray for the Holy Spirit to have freedom here, and we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. You know, Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've hated me, they'll hate you also. And all these things they'll do for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." And so we ought to anticipate persecution. I realize we're still kind of living in a bubble in America. It hasn't popped yet. It will, you know. It's inevitable. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And where the gospel goes out, the opposition comes against that, because we're in a realm, right, in this present cosmos that we live in, where the God of this age he's blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine into them that they might be saved. So we can anticipate it, brethren, that there is a warfare going on. And it's in the unseen realm, but it's there, and sometimes it comes to the surface, right, through the unsaved with intense persecution. So that's what we have here. And the apostles, they're not surprised. They knew what they were called to do. They reacted very well. They're exemplary. That's mainly what we'll look at, is their stand under persecution. How do you react during that time when the resistance comes against you? Well, let's look at it. First of all, we'll see the persecution, verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, you know, the Orthodox Jews of the time were the Pharisees, who, by the way, had a good beginning. It goes back to the time of the Maccabees, but they were very legalistic and superficial, you know, in the days of Christ. But somehow the Sanhedrin, who were the liberals, got power in the temple. And so the ruling body, the high priest, he was a Sadducee, and the priests were Sadducees. You remember the definition, right? They denied the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. And they denied angels. That's kind of ironic, because God sends an angel here to deliver the apostles. And of course, they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was a key point of their message. And so that touched a chord there with the Sadducees and brought the persecution. And now we saw it back in chapter 4, if you go there to verse 1, where he says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them." And I won't go on. But that was just Peter and John. Now, this time, notice it's in chapter 5, verse 17, the high priest rose. They're filled with indignation, which, by the way, is sometimes translated jealousy, I think it is, in Acts 13:45, and it has to do with a boiling within. And so indignation isn't a bad translation, but there's more behind it. And then notice in verse 18, "and laid their hands on the apostles," so probably on all 12 of them at that time, "and put them in the common prison." And so this was a more widespread persecution against the apostles. Now, I've often thought, you know, with the apostles, and there might have been thousands that they're preaching to. Well, how would they hear them? Well, they probably had an apostle here, an apostle there, you know, and there's groups. And so they're preaching Jesus Christ. And the Sanhedrin, and they had their officers, their captains, their guards of the temple, and they'd physically apprehend them and take them and put them into prison. And they probably had intention to really come down on them, because remember, they threatened them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. This is what was grieving them, and particularly the resurrection. So that's the persecution. It's a spiritual thing. It isn't because the apostles were doing anything wrong. You know, if you preach the gospel, say on your job, I'm not saying to take a company's time, you know, or in school, or your neighborhood, or wherever you have an opportunity or an influence, that's the will of God, right? But as you do, well, you can anticipate there'll be some flack. It might be subtle, or it might be not, that will come against you. That's okay. And Jesus said it would happen. So we want to accept that, right? That it's not only been given to us to believe in the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name, as we heard well in the Galatians studies. We're identified with Jesus Christ. That's our identity. We are Christ's ones, right? And so we don't want to be ashamed of the gospel, but make a bold stand. Now, notice here, they're in prison. Now, here the second point we see is God delivered them. It's very interesting. How? In fact, we don't really know how. We know it was by angelic power, but we don't know the details. Notice verse 19. "But the angel of the Lord," that rather should be an angel of the Lord, you know, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, the theophany of the Old Testament. That's, you don't have that in the New Testament, because Christ is incarnate, right? "But he's an angel of the Lord, by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said," now it doesn't tell what happened to the guards, because later they're standing outside, you know, as though nothing happened. But so we don't know all the details, but "the angel of the Lord," an angel of the Lord, "opened the doors and brought them forth." And let me note, who is an angel? What are the angels? Ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be the heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. Do we see them? You know, there's a lot of hype about angels, and no, we don't see them. And they are ministering spirits. They're kind of in the background. They are learning wisdom from the church, it says in Ephesians 3. And amazingly, 1 Peter 1:12 says that they are looking into these things of the gospel being preached. They don't have the privilege of the gospel being preached. In fact, they commissioned the apostles here to go speak the words of this life. But they're intently looking at that, because that's a great thing God is doing today. He's plucking out of people for his name, taking out of people, plucking brands out of the fire. Now you might ask personally, well, do Do I have a guardian angel? We kid about Nathan that he's got two or three guardian angels, you know, and car accidents and so forth. He never gets hurt. It's amazing. But we have at least one guardian angel, and we're strengthened sometimes by them. I don't want to go too far on what I might say. Of course, God's the main one, right? The Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But definitely the angels are there to minister to us, to protect us. Many a times we could have died, right? And what's it say? Psalm 91, verse 11, his angels bear us up to keep us in all his ways. You don't want to go outside of his way. You may not have the same protection afforded there. But this is a wonderful ministry that the angels have. And now, what is their message? You know, an angel means messenger. Notice in verse 19, but an angel of the Lord by night opened the doors, okay, brought them forth and said in verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, angels have insight, right? And they have no sin, and they dwell in the presence of God. They go on these errands. What's important? The angel knows what's important. Of course, he's no doubt given instruction. This is what to tell him here. But this is what's important. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And that's a wonderful description of the word of God. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. John 6:63. And you remember when he said, will you also go away? Peter said, to whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 6:68. And so we want to trust it, right? We're not called to preach our ideas, our philosophies, you know, emotional persuasion. No, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And it's living, right? You remember the illustration of, I think it was Ironside who did the street preaching. He put his hat on the ground with the Bible. It's alive! It's alive! And he'd get a crowd around, you know, and he'd lift it up and he'd begin to preach from the Bible. But it is. It's alive. And we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so we want to realize what we have as it's inspired by God, right? God breathed. It's life-giving. Also, by the way, it'll renew our life, right, as we're in it. But the words of this life, that's what people need. Why? People are dead in trespasses and sins. And it's powerful. So we don't want to underestimate it. And we do want to be faithful to give it. And notice how he puts it to the people. Speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, notice they obeyed. They very quickly obeyed. Verse 21. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, do you think it went through their minds as they're headed to the temple? Well, this is our chance to escape, you know. And I don't know if it did or not. But we see that what they did was they obeyed. They went into that temple and they preached. They didn't seek escape. No, they were obedient. And so immediately they did it, by the way. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. And by the way, notice that there's a teaching of the word. There's instruction of the word that was being given. Again, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And let's go on this thought of teaching. 1 Timothy 4. Down at Athens, we had a wonderful time a couple weeks ago. I failed to mention that last week, down at Athens in the fellowship at Pastor Hickson's 40th anniversary of ministry there. And it was a reunion, a lot of us oldies, you know, that were there. And in our fellowship, though, in talking with Pastor Hickson, they have a great Chinese ministry there over the years, decades. And there's a man, I can't remember his name, a Chinese man, couldn't speak a word of English. And he came along with another, maybe a relative, to the Bible study. And he wasn't understanding at all. But then through the translation, of course, it had to be translated to him. It caught his attention, the just shall live by faith. He wanted to know what that meant. And so Pastor Hickson did a little series on it, the just shall live by faith. And he got it. He was saved. That just a few weeks ago, that man was saved. And then, of course, a lot of them, they go back, you know, to China. They preach the gospel. Some of them have stayed and trained for years. And so what's the point? The Word of God does that. And instruction in the Word of God does that. Now, we go calling, and it's been real good lately in the response. But very seldom is a person saved by an initial contact, right? It takes the Word. It takes some instruction in the Word to bring it out. But notice here in 1 Timothy in chapter 4, in verse 13, it takes some follow-up. 4:13, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, and to doctrine, which is teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, the teaching. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Pastor Hickson, he said before, by the way, he thanks God he's called him to the ministry because he didn't think he'd make it any other way spiritually. Because you have to be in the Bible when you're teaching the Bible. And so God's Word is very powerful to save from the penalty, the power, the presence of sin eventually. And let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 where you have this strong admonition on the part of Paul, his last epistle, his last chapter. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall be turned into fables. I'll have to say that Pam is from a church. Oh, some of you have been over there, Middletown Bible Church, Pastor Parsons. They have four messages a day. What is that? It's a training session in late afternoon. I think it's about 4 one-hour messages, and they're used to it, and they all come. And so, you know, this thing of teaching the Word, preaching the Word, it will have its effect. It will bring forth its intended purpose, and that's what we're called to do. And we look to the results from God, but it will fulfill its purpose. So now let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 5. So they did it. They were obedient, and they're teaching. They're in the process. It's in the morning. Notice 21b, verse 21. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. And so, now, notice their reaction, verse 24. When the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted whereunto this would grow. And the word is, they were perplexed about this. What has happened here? Remember, these are Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They're probably rationalizing about it, you know. Probably somebody in the guards in on this, you know. And then they get guilty about it. But now notice what the message is given here, verse 25. Then came one, okay, they're wondering, what's going on? Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so they were fulfilling what they were called to do. By the way, they told the Sanhedrin, in the first persecution, that they would be doing this, that they wouldn't be ceasing to preach Jesus Christ. Now, don't you think that after this offense to the Sanhedrins with the preaching, that they intended to turn the screws down on the apostles. You know, they're going to really get more serious in their persecution. And personally, I believe, and the commentaries concur, that this was something to cause the Sanhedrin to back off for the moment, because God had a purpose still with these men in preaching the gospel. And you might recall when Jesus was apprehended by the same temple guards, by the way, and Judas leading the way. And Jesus said, "Well, whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And what happened? They all fell back, Judas included. And then he said, "Whom seek ye?" They're stumbling, they're getting up, you know. he's making a point, right? And Jesus of Nazareth, "Well, I said to you that I am." And let these sheep go. And so that enabled their escape. You see, it was a statement. I believe this is a statement here. And they backed off. Now, notice, now they did beat them and they warned them. We'll see next time. But notice here what's going on in their mind, back in chapter 5, verse 26. "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." So now they got the fear of man they're motivated by here. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them." Now, by the way, remember, this is the same council that condemned Jesus to death. "Crucify! Crucify!" And they influenced the people. And remember Peter denied the Lord not long before this, a couple months before this maybe. Well, we don't know how long before. Well, now you have a bold stand by him and by all the apostles. And that's one of the main points here, brethren, that we want to see. We want to see the bold stand that these apostles made. And now let's read on here. Verse 28, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, before we see the apostles' reaction, we see what's going on in the Sanhedrin's mind. "Didn't we command you not to speak in his name?" They did. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, your teaching, that's the content of their teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, why do they say that? Because they're guilty. Because they were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the irony of it. A few months before this, they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." In other words, we'll take the blame for this. We are so sure that he deserves to be condemned that his blood be upon us. And it has been, by the way, for hundreds of years. And now, there's a guilt, though, that comes with the murder of the innocent. Herod had that with John the Baptist when he heard of the miracles that Jesus did. And he thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. There's a certain gloomy cloud, you know, that comes with sin. And this is what they're under. And this council, by the way, above all, should have known the truth about Jesus. Here they sit in Moses' seat, and yet they deny the teaching of Moses. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will come, crush the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. Genesis 49:10, Shiloh would come through the line of Judah, he whose right it is to rule. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, there'll be a prophet, Moses said, like unto me, him you must obey. And Jesus is the prophet, and more than a prophet. And so they should have known the teaching. They should have considered, are we in the wrong here? And are we really guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ? Actually, they very much were. Let's go back to Acts. They murdered their Messiah. That is what it comes down to. And notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter here, verse 22, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," referring to delivering him over to the Romans to crucify. whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So the blame was on them. And then notice chapter 3, verse 15 again. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then again, chapter 4, verse 10, this is where they're before the Sanhedrin, and Peter's very bold here. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so that guilt, though, it's weighing on them. They're not admitting it yet. And now notice Peter's answer. In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, he said something similar to that back in chapter 4. We ought to obey God rather than men. Is there a time to disobey civil authority? I mean, for the norm, that we want to recognize the power that be ordained of God, Romans 13. We want to be subject to them, pay taxes and so forth. But when their command goes contrary to the Bible, it's very clear there's a higher command. There's a higher authority. There's a higher court of law. In fact, everyone, rulers included, will all stand before the judgment bar of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to walk in the fear of God on this. And regardless of what that costs, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and as they were threatened by Nebuchadnezzar and to fall down and worship the image that he made, or they'd be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And their answer is very good. We are not careful about this matter, O king. And if it be God's will, I'm paraphrasing, our God is able to deliver us from your hand. Nevertheless, we will not bow the knee to your image. You know, so that's here. There's an obedience in a positive way. We're going to preach the gospel. We're not going to hold back from this. And neither should you and I be intimidated. And I realize in America, we still have the freedom. I got a little card in my wallet. You know, if somebody wants to say, even if a policeman comes by and says, now you can't legally do this. Yes, I can legally do this. And you can carry your Bible. You know, you still have freedom of speech, regardless of what the ACLU says or anybody else says. A student can carry his Bible. You have the freedom to witness. And, you know, they hide behind the church and state thing. Baloney. And I realize they're denying the Constitution. Don't want to get into politics here. But you and I do have the freedom to preach the gospel. But even if we didn't, we're called to preach the gospel, right? So it doesn't make any difference. Well, we ought to obey God rather than men. So we want to get that squarely in our minds on that one. Considering this, there's a higher authority. And we want to walk in the fear of God. We want to be like Elijah, who came before Ahab, and he exhorted him. And we're bringing judgment's coming on the nation here. There's going to be a famine, and this is from the Lord, before whom I stand. He's very conscious of that. Now, let's go on in 5:29, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. So there again, he puts the finger on him. They were to blame. The resurrection was a vindication of Jesus' claims, declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It was predicted that the Messiah also would die and rise again. Now, you know, if you've seen the pictures of the cross, we might even have them here sometimes on a PowerPoint. It's a nice, smooth, finished piece of wood, right? What is it, like a 6x6? And it's nice and smooth. Was it like that? No, it was a tree. Probably was a crossbar, but it was a rough tree. And, you know, he bore his body on, bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And the fact that he died on the cross, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, a person was accursed who was lifted up on a tree. And Galatians 3:13 tells us that Jesus was accursed for our sins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God, forsaken by God, as Martin Luther concluded in his meditation. And so that's amazing, isn't it, that God would be manifest in the flesh, would submit himself to this voluntarily in love, to hang on a tree, nailed to a tree, to take away our sins. Now, notice in the next phrase, verse 31, "And him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, first of all, Peter and the apostles presenting this want them to realize the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not only died, he is risen, he is exalted, he's in the place of authority, and he is the prince, and he is the Savior. Now, that's not the end of the message. It isn't just a message like, what is it, some of these signs going down south, 445 or whatever, God has a judgment day coming. Well, that's half of it, right? Man is a sinner, and these Sanhedrin needed to know that. So does everyone. By the way, it was our sins that nailed into the cross. We are to blame, right, for his crucifixion, but that's just half the story. Notice, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now that's a blessed thing, even to these Jewish rulers who murdered their Messiah. To give repentance, it's a change of mind. It includes the heart. And it's where a person realizes, I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, right? And notice it is a gift. Please go to Acts 11:18. All the men are commanded to repent. There's your antinomy, as Dr. Whitcomb would describe it. You know, you have God working in this, but you have man responding to this. And in Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace. That was the Gentiles receiving the gospel and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." You know, it's a miracle when God opens a person's eyes and shows them, "I'm a sinner and I don't deserve anything." You know, typically, we've seen this calling, you've seen it in witnessing to people. Their response is, "I'm a pretty good person," you know, and I do the best I can. I'm better than most. And they haven't come to the place of repentance. They're not undone as a sinner like they need to be, where they're totally cast on the grace of God. But God can bring that about by his Spirit. And then the result, notice here, repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, this is a wonderful truth. And forgiveness, then, by the very definition, means to send away. It's probably best depicted in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, you know, the two goats, and the one they would take and slit its throat, put the blood on the altar, the brazen altar, and then the high priest once a year would go in and he'd sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for their sins. And then the high priest would put his hand on the head of the goat, he'd confess his sins and the sins of the people, and they'd send it away. And that's a picture of forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. You know the metaphors. He's cast our sins behind his back. He's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's blotted them out with a thick cloud. He remembers our sins no more. And so, what is the basis of this, though? Well, we know from elsewhere, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. You know, there are those, I've mentioned it before, I had a Jewish landlady, 43 Morris Avenue in Athens, Ohio. She's a real nice lady. And she wanted some clean-cut kids, you know, staying in her duplex. And so she was a rich Jewish lady. They owned a furniture store there. We had prayer meeting, by the way, in that duplex there. And anyway, she would always say, "God is easy to forgive." And I'd go over and socialize a little bit. She's an older lady, and to give the gospel. God is easy to forgive. Well, you know, as a Jew, she should have known the Old Testament. You know all those sacrifices? The wages of sin is death. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no what? Remission, no forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So we have forgiveness. I want to read an illustration or two. This is Luther. It is said that Luther, during a serious illness, seemed to see Satan coming to him with a great scroll on which were written all the sins and errors of his life. Looking at him with a triumphant smile, he unrolled it before the saint. These are your sins. There's no hope of your going to heaven. Luther read the long list with growing consternation when suddenly it flashed upon his mind that there was one thing not written there. He said aloud, one thing you have forgotten. The rest is all true, but one thing you have forgotten. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sins. That's a great thing, isn't it? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And let me read another. This is free pardon. Now, some would say, well, that's too easy. You know, how could you be forgiven by just repentance and faith? Well, when I was preaching in New York at some mission services, let's see, this is written by Campbell Morgan, G. Campbell Morgan. A collier came to me at the close of one of the services and said to me, I would like to be a Christian, but I cannot receive what you have said tonight. I said, my brother, why not? He said, I would give anything to believe that God would forgive my sins, but I cannot believe he will just forgive it if I turn to him. It is too cheap. I looked at him and I said, my dear friend, have you been at work today? Yes. Where have you been working? He looked at me slightly astonished and said, I was down in the pit as usual. How did you get home? Oh, I walked home along the road. But how did you get out of the pit? The way I always do. I got into the cage and I was pulled up to the top. How much did you pay to come out of the pit? He looked at me astonished and said, pay? Of course, I don't pay anything. I said to him, were you not afraid to trust yourself in that cage? Was it not too cheap? Oh, no, he said, it was cheap for me, but it cost the company a lot of money to sink that shaft. Without another word, the truth of that admission broke upon him. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and he saw if he could have salvation without money, without price, it had cost the infinite God a great price to sink that shaft and rescue lost men. That's the basis. Could God do any more? Could we possibly add to it? Jesus bore our sins, eternal Son of God, that we could be forgiven. So we ought to just truly rest in this, brethren, that we have forgiveness and based on the blood of Christ. Now, in closing, let's go back in Acts chapter 5 and notice verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. We are his witnesses. They saw Jesus on the cross. They saw Jesus who was risen. And by the way, you and I are his witnesses, right? And notice he says, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, you know, there's a witness of the word, 1 John 5, the witness of man, and then there's a witness of God. Witness of God is greater, 1 John 5, 9. And then there's the witness in ourselves. That's the Holy Spirit, right? He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. So the Christians are witnesses, but the Holy Spirit's a witness. And when you believe, he's a witness in your own hearts. And there's another application of that. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enabling the apostles to be a bold witness at this time. Because back in the first persecution in Acts 4, remember they got together and they prayed that the Holy Spirit, that God would give them boldness. And there was a little local earthquake and the Holy Spirit filled them and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's the key to our witness. In fact, he's the key to our Christian lives. And not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, is indwelling our hearts. And he can enable us to live and be a verbal witness. It's two ways, right? By life and by word that we are to be a witness. And so is the Holy Spirit and is given to them that obey him. Now, what does that mean? That's obedience of faith, Romans 1:5. We talked to a man yesterday. It's so obvious. He said, well, I think it's by good works that you get to heaven. I just read John 6 that morning and said, well, you know, I read in the Bible, Jesus said that to the Jews who mentioned, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe on him whom he hath sent. And so, now that didn't say in faith is a work, but that's obedience, right? Faith is obedience. You know, men are commanded to believe. They're commanded to repent. They're commanded to respond to this message. Well, the persecution seems kind of a light thing, doesn't it, when you compare it with the message and also the bold stand of the apostles. Later we'll see, though. They were beaten. They rejoiced so that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. But the persecution was real, and it's said that all of them eventually were martyred, except John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. They shed their blood for their faith, which is another strong testimony of the truth of the gospel. But so, you know, it's coming. You can watch the political trend. We do watch it, and it isn't good. And what's the outcome of it all? Christian freedom getting squeezed, right? And inevitably, that will be opposition that will come against the gospel. No worries. God's in control. Jesus said it would happen. But the point is this. We want to be a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to fear, fall into the fear of man. We want to walk in the fear of God. And we want to obey the Lord. He is our master. Above human courts and authorities, we have a heavenly master to whom all will someday bow the knee and give account to him. And so, but as we do boldly preach, we want to be preaching Christ, right? His death, his resurrection, repentance, faith, forgiveness that he will give. It's a wonderful message. We have the words of life to a dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word today. How we do thank thee for the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for life eternal we have in him. We so rejoice in forgiveness that's complete. We thank thee for thy love that's made this possible. And we pray, bless your word to our hearts. May we be a bolder witness. May we have the grace and the fullness of the Holy Spirit by life and by word that we could shine as a light for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.